We're going to start tonight a study on what is commonly called dispensations. We're going to talk about rightly dividing the word of truth. If you have a Bible, you can be turned into 2 Timothy chapter 2. Obviously, if you have, you know, rightly dividing the word of truth, we're going to go to 2 Timothy 2:15. It's kind of a base text, but of course, you're going to be looking around a lot of different areas in the Scripture. And just as a manner of introducing this topic, just because lately, it seems like dispensations have got a bit of bad press. I think that's in part due to the new Calvinism that's coming up. Calvinism, of course, does not base itself into in dispensations. It bases itself on covenant theology, and so it's a little bit different. And so, dispensations has kind of been maligned a little bit. Among preachers, and so I would like to just start with this, just this thought, just this question, and it'll help us to kind of focus in on basically the core truth of what we're studying is, and it, you know, the question is this: why don't you sacrifice animals anymore? You know, if you think about it, the Bible says that you're supposed to sacrifice animals. That's Leviticus, right? You read through the book of Leviticus, and there's blood all over the place. It's just a mess, right? So my question to folks that, you know, always want to talk bad about dispensations and dispensationalists and all of that is, why don't we offer sacrifices today? You know, that's really kind of one easy question to answer, right? Well, obviously, Christ has died. Things are different now because we're in the New Testament, correct? Okay, so you believe in dispensations. You see, you believe in at least two. I mean, you've got at least two of them, right? Because you're not sacrificing animals because that was Old Testament. See, we got Christ sacrificed today, so that's New Testament. So we're not really even discussing whether dispensations are true or not. We're basically going to get into how many are there. Because everybody believes in at least two. And if not, they ought to be cutting up a bunch of animals. Okay? Does that make sense? And that's really what we're going to be talking about is different systems that God uses to dispense His grace. And so,
Pastor?
Yes, ma'am.
Maybe it'd be helpful if you define dispensation.
That's what I'm going to attempt to do here in just a minute.
Sorry.
Yeah. So, 2 Timothy 2:15. 2 Timothy 2:15. Here's where Paul mentions rightly dividing the word of truth. He says in 2 Timothy 2:15, and 1 Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so, if we are going to show ourselves to be approved unto God, if we are going to show ourselves workmen that do not need to be ashamed before God, we have to rightly divide the word of truth. You guys know, I think you know, Paul's secular job. He was a tent maker. You see that in Acts chapter 18 when Paul got to Corinth and he hooked up with Priscilla and Aquila. After his experience on Mars Hill, he got a job as a tent maker. Paul was a tent maker, and this is kind of one of those terms that he would have used during his tent making times to say, you know, you're going to make a tent out of pieces of cloth or pieces of animal skins. You have to cut that cloth exactly how you need it, and if not, it's not going to fit together. That's the idea behind this rightly dividing the word of truth is, if you do not rightly divide the word of truth, if you don't rightly divide the Scripture, it's not going to fit together for you. Okay? It'll be like trying to mash a square block into the round hole. Okay? And with this, because our definition, I'm going to use, when we get into our definition of a dispensation, we're going to be talking a little bit about Greek. I think you've got it on your sheet. Okay? We're going to be looking at the first mention of the word dispensation in the Bible, both in English and in Greek. I'd just like to mention, before we get into that too, what I consider to be the legitimate use of the original languages. First and foremost, we understand that the Old Testament was written primarily in Hebrew, also in Aramaic. New Testament was written in Greek, a Greek that's mostly Koine Greek, which is a common man's Greek. A lot of people today in our circles like to they like to say that all we need to use is the English. And with that, obviously, You have all that you need in the English to understand all that God has for you in the Scripture. However, to say that there is no use of Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic is to say that there is that the Bible, when it was originally written in those languages, was not the Word of God. And so what all I'm going to do, all we do with the original languages, is basically look at pictures and types. Okay? You can use original languages, Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, to illustrate and also to clarify. And that's what we're going to do tonight. Okay, we're going to grab the Greek word behind dispensations. We're going to find out where it is mentioned first in the Scripture. We're going to see how it's translated. And we're going to use that first mention of the Greek word for dispensations. We're going to use that as an illustration. We're going to use that as a clarification tool to help us understand what a dispensation is. Okay, so the one thing that we will not do with the original languages is correct the Bible that we have in our own language. Okay, that's where I draw the line. Anybody that would say that they know Greek and Hebrew enough to correct the Bible that was translated is, I think, just a little bit arrogant. Okay. So with that, we're going to start our definition of dispensations. If you want to go to 1 Corinthians 9:17, there's four mentions of the word dispensation in your English Bible. 1 Corinthians 9:17 is the first mention. Okay, 1 Corinthians 9:17. And he starts off in verse 16. Paul says, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily, when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel." And so in verse 17, you see that Paul talks about a dispensation of the gospel that's committed unto him. The gospel was dispensed unto Paul. Okay, that's what a dispensation is. Dispensation is just basically a dispensing of something. Okay, so when Paul says he's talking about this dispensation of the gospel, he is talking about what God had dispensed to him in the gospel. And if you want to jump over to Ephesians chapter 1, I'll show you another mention of this word, the second mention. This is a key mention of the word dispensation. We're going to come back full circle to this mention at the end of our study. And Paul says in Ephesians 1:10 that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And so, dispensation really is just a dispensing. Dispensation, the Greek word behind it, you got it in your notes, okay, is oikonomia. Just pronouncing that word, it ought to sound very similar to the word that we use today, economy. That's the same root word as our word economy, oikonomia. And it just means a system of rules and regulations, a system of principles, how something is governed. And a lot of times we speak about the economy of the Old Testament. What we're referring to is basically how the Old Testament runs. All right? Talking about its structure, its regimen. It's a system, an economy. And what I'd like to do is run you back to the first mention of this Greek word oikonomia. I want to take you back to the first mention of it in the Scripture, and that's Luke 16. So let's go back to Luke 16, chapter 16, verse 1, where we can see the first mention of the Greek word for dispensation. Okay, in Luke 16, you have the parable of the unjust steward, and it starts out in verse 1, and he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. And so in the parable, what we're looking at is a steward that has a stewardship. His Lord comes and his master, and he says, Hey, give an account of your stewardship. In verse 2, that word stewardship is a translation of the same Greek word, oikonomia. That is a dispensation. Okay? This steward's master, the rich man, dispensed to this steward a stewardship. That dispensation is his stewardship. It's his responsibility. He goes on to say in verse 3, Then the steward said within himself, What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. Same word. I cannot dig to beg. I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, his dispensation, they may receive me into their houses. And so he goes on with his little bit about gaining friends using the wealth that he has in the world. But what we want to focus in on here is the translation of this word oikonomia as stewardship in verse 2, 3, and 4. Does that make sense? Yeah? Okay. Because I'm kind of lost in all of this, guys. I apologize. I'm looking at my Spanish notes and thinking about the Greek stuff and then looking at my English Bible. So anyway, that's kind of distracting. But what you can do, basically, it's really easy to do this. All you need is a concordance. You can do this with your Strong's Concordance. You can do it with eSword if you have a Bible program. What you do is you take the word dispensation, you go back and you look at the definition of the Greek word, and you see how it is also translated into other different words, and then you trace those words through the Bible and find out where's the first mention of the word in Scripture. And so it's not a difficult thing to do. It's not has absolutely nothing to do with correcting the Bible. It's just looking at different synonyms. And a synonym then for a dispensation is a stewardship. Really, that's all it is, folks. God has dispensed a responsibility to somebody. That responsible person is a steward. He's received a stewardship from God. He's received a charge or a responsibility from the Lord, and he has to carry that out. Now, it's a bit telling. It's interesting to see that God gives us the first mention of this Greek word, oikonomia, dispensation, in the parable of the unjust steward. A steward that failed in his stewardship before the Lord. That is exactly what we're going to see time and time again through the stewardships in the Bible. So a steward then is the one who takes care of the stewardship. He's the one who is in charge of administering or taking care of what the Lord has given him. Okay? So what I want to show you is in this passage, what we see are four elements. Okay, four elements of a dispensation. If we want to define a dispensation, you will see a dispensation will have these four elements. You have a steward who is given a stewardship. Okay, and I think this is on your handout. Okay, these are your four elements. Whenever you see these four elements, you have a dispensation, you have a stewardship. Whenever you see these four elements, what you need to do is draw a line in your Bible to rightly divide things before it and after it. You have a steward who receives a stewardship. That steward fails in his stewardship, fails to do what the Lord told him to do, and then God comes down and judges him and removes him from his stewardship. Okay? Those are your four elements. Okay? Your dispensation then begins when He sets up a new steward. He gives him a new stewardship. That dispensation continues until that steward fails to the point that God removes him from the stewardship. And when God removes one steward, you'll see he establishes a new steward with a new stewardship, and we have a new dispensation. Okay? Does anybody have a question? I'd like somebody to have a question while I read through my notes. okay, so let's see. OK, Okay, so your first element, you have a steward in our stewardships and our dispensations. What we're going to see is God generally calls out one man. He generally calls out one man to be the principal or main and leading steward. That man will have descendants, whether they be physical or spiritual. Those descendants will receive that same stewardship and responsibility as the main steward. For example, Paul. Paul is our main steward, correct? He received the new dispensation from God, the dispensation of the gospel of grace, and from him, that stewardship has passed to his spiritual descendants, us. Okay, in the Old Testament, for example, Moses. God gave the law to Moses. That's why it's called the law of Moses. And yet that law, keeping that law, that stewardship passed from Moses to the nation of Israel and all down through the nation of Israel until they failed. So every time that we see a new dispensation, we will see a main or leading steward who receives his stewardship. His stewardship is what is entrusted to him, okay? It's what God gave him as a responsibility. It's what God charged him to do. Now, if you go over to 1 Corinthians 4:2, see, Paul mentions this idea of stewards and stewardships. 1 Corinthians 4:2, let's read 4:1 just to grab the context. 1 Corinthians 4:1 says, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and the stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." Did we lock him out? Hi, how are you?
It's all walk service now.
Well, got handouts. We're right there. So Paul mentions this idea of being a steward, having received the mysteries of God. Mysteries in the Bible, you guys know, just means something that's been revealed. Something was hidden before that's revealed now. And Paul says he's a steward. And as a steward, as an administrator of God's stewardship of this dispensation, what God dispensed to him, you know, he says a man must be found faithful. And that's exactly what God requires of every steward. When God gives a steward a charge of responsibility, he expects him to be faithful. It's basically doing what God wants you to do with what God gave you. We all know that. We have to give an account to God at the end of our lives. We have to give an account to God for what we have done with what He has given us. Some have received more, some have received less, but we have all received something, and God expects us to do something with it. Okay, so the steward has a stewardship. Okay? We have a responsibility before God. Now, the third element is failure. Just like the unjust steward over in Luke 16, in every dispensation, whether it's the main or leading steward or whether it's his descendants, there is a major failure in the responsibility. Okay? And what we're going to see in these... I don't know why my brain is so scattered today. What we're going to see in all of these dispensations... Let me see. If you want to... I didn't even have it written down. In each and every one of these dispensations, we're going to see seven different dispensations, seven major dispensations. And in each and every one of these dispensations, what God does is He tests and tries man in a different area. Okay? He takes man and He sets him up, He gives him a responsibility, He tests him in a different area, and He does that on purpose. He's basically showing us that without Him, we can't do anything. For example, think back to the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, they are our first stewards, okay? God gave Adam a stewardship and gave him a responsibility. Of course, they failed in that. Before they ate of the tree, did they have a sin nature? No, they didn't. God was testing man in the period of innocence, okay? Man failed in the period of innocence. Now, how many times have you said, or how many times has somebody said to you in a witness encounter or something of that nature, they have said to you, "Well, I was born a sinner, so how can God judge me for sinning?" Have you ever heard that? Well, sure you have. And the fact of the matter is, even if you didn't have a sin nature, you would still sin against God. Proof positive is Adam and Eve. They did not have a sin nature. They were in a period of innocence. God tested them and tried them in that period of innocence, and they failed. After Adam and Eve, you find the world is basically governed by man's conscience. There's no civil government. There's no written law until the law of Moses. Man just governs himself by his conscience before the flood of Noah. How did that work out? Not very well. All right? Man under conscience fails. Then we have man under civil government. We're going to see that in just a minute. When under Noah, God establishes government, human government, to control society. And basically what man does with what God gave him is begin to control society according to his liking and not God's plan. And so, failure there. Under the law of Moses, we see man tried under a written law. How many times have we asked God, God, would you just please tell me exactly what you want me to do? Right? I wish I knew what God's will for my life was. If God would just spell it out for me in black and white, I would be happy and I would be obedient. And yet God did that for Israel. He spelled it out in 613 different precepts in the law of Moses. And did it work for them? No. Okay? And then we come up to ourselves. We can look at ourselves in the period of grace. A lot of people whine and complain, I wish it were easier. Well, you know, all God asks of you is to repent of your sin and believe on Jesus Christ. And people don't even want to do that. And then we have the crowd that says, oh, but the devil made me do it. Right? Well, that's the millennium when the devil is put into prison and his influence along with that of the demons is taken away. And yet man will still fail. And even then, in that period of time, we see God also present on earth because so many people say, well, I can't see Jesus, so I can't believe in him, so I'm not going to follow him. And yet they will see him face to face and still reject him in the millennium. And so what you see is in all of these dispensations, what God is doing is giving man different opportunities to serve him in different capacities. And God is proving to man that is separated from God, we can do nothing. And what God wants to show us is that he is the center of our universe. He is the all in all. He is what we need. We need to get out of our little own world to think that our world revolves around us and understand that apart from God, we are failures. And apart from God, we can do nothing. Okay, that's what Christ said. That's what you got John 15:5 if you want the reference. Jesus said, you know, I am the vine, you are the branches. And, you know, separated from Christ, we can basically do nothing. Okay, and in that too, God will have all the glory. And we will have none. Okay, so basically, that's your third element is the failure of man and his dispensation. And the fourth element then is judgment. Because man has failed in his dispensation, God comes down and he removes the steward from his stewardship and takes that steward into judgment. And once that steward is removed, then the cycle continues as God raises up a new steward and gives him a new stewardship, a new responsibility to carry on. Okay, so look, when we see in 2 Timothy 2:15 that God says that we need to rightly divide the word of truth, so that we can be workmen in the mission that God gave us and to not be ashamed at the end of it in order to handle our Bible correctly, in order to fit the pieces together like they fit, we need to understand there are dispensations. God gave us a biblical definition of a dispensation. All we have to do is go to the first mention, find the first mention in English. You can get the Greek word. Go find the first mention of the Greek word. How is it translated? Steward and stewardship. Because that's what a dispensation is. God raised up a steward, give him a stewardship. That steward fails. He's taken off into judgment, and then God begins a new dispensation. When you see these four elements, you have a dispensation, all right? And you need to draw a line in your Bible and understand the things before it are different than the things after it. Okay? What we also want to avoid in this is going overboard with hyper-dispensationalism, all right? I think we can see, and I'm going to show them to you, I think we can see seven major dispensations in the Bible. Seven of them, okay? I think we see seven times God establishes a steward with a new major stewardship. There's shifts all the time in God's plan. You know, somebody sets up the judges, and the judges didn't work out, so you started with the kings, and then the kings bombed out, and God sent them the prophets. Well, those aren't different dispensations. Those are shifts in God's plan. But when we see a new steward with a new stewardship, and we draw a line, I think we can see seven different stewardships. Hyper-dispensationalism basically cuts up the Bible too much. And one of the defining elements of hyper-dispensationalism, it's one of those terms that gets thrown around a lot, like hyper-Calvinism. And we use that, it's a good, you know, you put hyper on anything, it's good to poke somebody in the eye with it. Just because it's good, you know. Well, you're a hyper-Baptist. Yeah, and you're a hyper-donut eater. So hyper-dispensationalism, all you need to do is basically listen for baptism, all right? One thing that will key you in is they will flat out reject the Great Commission, as stated in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, okay? But the defining characteristic of a hyper-dispensationalist or hyper-dispensationalism is they will not baptize in water. They flat refuse to baptize in water, all right? That's why our more colorful brethren like to call hyper-dispensationalists the dry cleaners. Okay, because they're against water baptism. Why are they against water baptism? Because Paul says, you know, God didn't send me to baptize, He sent me to preach the gospel. Okay, He sent the 12 to baptize. He sent Paul to preach the gospel, not to baptize in water. So they cut the Bible up into pieces so much that all they do is read Romans to Philemon and nothing else. And they'll see two different churches in the book of Acts. They'll see the church that was started by Peter, and they'll see the church that was started by Paul, and you'll even find some of them see a difference between the church and the bride of Christ, which I think you understand that, Tim. Tried to explain it to me. I don't get it. I don't understand that. So just watch out for that. I would say that we are not hyper-dispensationalists, even though some of the covenant theologians of today might call us hyper-dispensationalist. It's just kind of ridiculous. Once you see the system and how it lays out in the Bible, you'll understand it's obvious. It's as obvious as saying we don't sacrifice animals anymore because Christ has died. And you see this difference between Old and New Testament. Well, I think you're going to see the same glaring distinction in each of the seven major dispensations. Okay? So, with that, before we get going, what I want to do is draw your attention to the chart. Okay, if you could just pull out this chart. Basically, this chart is a summary of all that we're going to take a look at in our study of dispensations. And I know maybe some of it, you know, all the references and stuff, they don't really mean anything to you right now. But sometimes when you can see, like a flyover, if you look at the forests before you jump into the trees, it helps to kind of get an understanding of what we're looking at. If you look on the left column, you see the dispensations. Those are the seven major dispensations. Okay, now just go down that first column with me. The first one is Eden. That's Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in their innocence. They sin and they're kicked out, right? And then you see the next dispensation is the dispensation of Adam. That's Adam and his physical descendants. He is being fruitful and multiplying on the earth with Eve. So you have Adam and his descendants, but then we have another major break with the flood. All right? And then after the flood, we see Noah and his descendants carry on. And then we see Noah come all the way up to Abraham. And in Abraham, we see a brand new dispensation start because God raises up Abraham to start after the failure at the Tower of Babel. And so Abraham begins a new dispensation. With Abraham, where do they end up? They end up down in Egypt. Okay, Joseph and Egypt and all of that. And then the next thing that comes on the scene is Moses. And we see the law of Moses. God starts out that dispensation. Of course, you know the course of history as it lays itself out with Israel. And then we have the period of grace. That's with us, Paul, church age. And then after us comes the time of fullness, which is basically the millennium. So there's seven major dispensations, seven major stewardships, and we're going to see seven major stewards and seven major failures. All right? So if you would like to, if you would, go back to Genesis chapter 2, and as you're turning back there, if anybody has a question before we get into the details of these dispensations, let her fly. Genesis chapter 2. Okay, trying to follow along now in your handout where where you've got the seven major dispensations. It says the dispensation of, well, we're going to start talking about the dispensation of Eden. Of Eden. All right? In man's area of testing, you could put in their innocence. Man is tested in his innocence. Why? Because like I said, he doesn't have a sin nature. Okay, God made man without sin. God made man without the sin nature. He made him in perfect innocence. So here in this this dispensation, what God is doing is taking man's excuse out for his disobedience and sin, you know? Well, if I didn't have my sin nature, then I wouldn't have done it. You know, I was born a sinner, and it's not my fault. It's God's fault. Well, he put Adam and Eve in the garden and made them perfect and gave them a perfect little world and gave them one rule to follow, and they couldn't even do that. So in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, you see the principal or leading steward, it's Adam. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul. So he makes man, he makes Adam first. Okay, Eve comes along later, like we looked at Sunday, verses 21 and 22. Okay, Adam is the principal and leading steward rather than Eve. Why? Because man received the instruction and the stewardship from God before Eve was ever made. Okay? Genesis 2:16 and 17. In Genesis 2:16 and 17, here is the prohibition. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." So the man, not the woman, received the stewardship. Okay, he is the principal steward. He is the leading steward. And then the stewardship, of course, is taken care of the Garden of Eden. Okay, God put the man in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. I think we see that in... which verse do we see that in? 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. So that, God puts him in there, take care of the garden, but don't eat of this one tree. That's his one responsibility. And outside of all of that provision, I mean, he's got one tree that he can't eat of. Also take note, this has always been one of these things that kind of drew my attention. In verse 22, in verse 22, you see that there's another tree in the garden. All right, verse 22 says, 3:22, Genesis 3:22, and the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." He says, "Therefore the Lord God sent him forth out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken." The tree of life is also in the Garden of Eden. And you see that Adam had access to the tree of life. Adam could have eaten of the tree of life in any moment of any day that he was put in there. The only tree that was prohibited was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why he didn't eat of that tree, I don't know. I mean, you ever think about that? Why didn't he eat of that tree? If he would have eaten of that tree, life would have been real different for us. Because he would have gotten eternal life and stayed eternal in his innocence. And so, well, regardless, we know what happens. Genesis 3:6, okay? God makes man first, you know, puts him in the garden, gives him the stewardship, take care of the garden, gives him the prohibition, don't eat of this one tree, tree of the knowledge of good and evil, creates his helpmeet, Eve. And then in Genesis 3:6, we see that the serpent deceives the woman, she eats of the tree, and then she gives to her husband, and he willfully disobeys the command of the Lord and fails in his stewardship. So instead of keeping and dressing that garden, he failed by breaking the one law God established for him. Now, Every dispensation ends with the failure of the steward, and therefore the judgment of God. And the judgment is basically God removing the steward from his stewardship. And again, that's what we see in verse 23 that we just read. God takes man and he removes him from the garden and he sets him out. Okay? He separates man from himself. He separates man from the place of innocence. And like we saw in verse 22, he separates man from eternal life. That's that separating man from this tree of life, putting a separation between him and eternal life, is a picture of what happened to Adam. Because in the day that Adam ate of that tree, like God promised, he died. He did not die physically, okay? He died spiritually. He was spiritually separated from God. He was spiritually separated from the origin of life, which is God, and that in picture we see him being separated from the tree of life. Okay? That's the same judgment that has passed down to all of us that we see in Romans 5:12. That as one man sinned, death entered into the world by one man, and that death is passed upon all of us. Okay, so your chronology. What I've tried to have done in your handout is give you a chronology in the Bible and also with time. The chronology in the Bible is basically Genesis 1 to 3. Okay, we're talking rough terms. We've studied the gap and all of that in Genesis 1. But just grab Genesis 1 to 3. That's basically what you see for the chronology of of Scripture for this first dispensation of innocence, the dispensation of Adam and Eve in Eden. How much time passed? Anybody?
40 days.
Somebody looked over at the... But somebody put a question mark on the handout. It doesn't say. It doesn't say at all. Okay? The Bible is completely silent. If you are going to take a stab at guessing how long it was in time, how long they were in the garden, basically what you have to do is start comparing Scripture with Scripture and making an educated guess. Some people say that because Christ, he ministered 3.5 years publicly, they say Adam and Eve were in the garden for 3.5 years. Think, well, okay. That always bothered me because Adam and Eve had the commission to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, right? And God gave Adam a perfect woman. And they were, you know, husband and wife. And I think, you know, perfect man, perfect woman, be real easy to make babies, right? But there's not a baby made until after they're kicked out of the garden. So that's what makes me think this temptation happened very quickly, okay? Very quickly. Number one, we don't know how many days passed from the creation of Adam until the creation of Eve. But as soon as we see Eve come on the scene, we see the devil show up and begin to tempt her. And so my guess, my best guess is from Adam's creation to the fall, you got 40 days. Okay? Because Rick Warren says 40 days is a purpose. Did you like that? That was a joke. You find 40 in the Bible is a number of testing. Okay? 40 in the Bible, you got the Israel wandering 40 years. You've got, you know, Christ fasting 40 days, 40 nights. You've got Moses 40 days, 40 nights. You've got Elijah 40 days and 40 nights. I mean, 40 always turns up in the Bible as a period of testing. And so I'm just kind of, my best guess is, I think, you know, as far as I can reckon, God made Adam 39 days past. He gave him a woman, and before they could get together, Satan shows up, draws away Eve, and she sins. So my guess is about 40 days. Regardless, it's Genesis 1 to 3, okay? And with the failure of our stewards in the Garden of Eden, we have a shift, okay, in stewardship. Okay, they are separated from God, judgment has fallen, and then God raises up a new steward and gives him a new stewardship. Now, this new steward is the same one. It's a fallen Adam, but he receives a new stewardship. Now, Think about the differences between these two dispensations. Think about the differences between before the fall and after the fall. Think about salvation. What did Adam have to do to be saved when he was in the garden? Nothing. He didn't need salvation. He walked with God, perfect innocence. Okay, now look at Adam after the fall. What does he need now? Okay, a sacrifice. Do you see the major difference between those two periods? It's the same thing as us saying, well, we don't sacrifice animals anymore because we have Christ. There's a huge difference between Old Testament and New Testament. And yet when we go back to the first chapters of the Bible, there is such a huge difference between Genesis 1 to 3 and Genesis 4 and after that how could you not draw a line and see the difference? If somebody does not believe in dispensations, they have a hard time reckoning these types of differences. Okay? So after the fall, after the fall, we have the dispensation of Adam. If you want to be filling in number 2, it's the dispensation of Adam. The area of man's testing is his conscience. It's his conscience. You say, why conscience, Greg? Because he didn't have a conscience before. Do you ever think about that? What was the tree he wasn't supposed to eat of? The tree of the knowledge of what? Good and evil. Okay, those of us who have been through the Way of the Master training and all that, what does Ray and Kirk teach? If you talk to somebody about, you know, their conscience is kind of a compound word made up of con, meaning with, like chili con carne, all right, chili with meat. Con is with, and science is knowledge. Okay, your conscience gives you knowledge of good and evil. Because you have a conscience, you can discern between good and evil. Your conscience gives you that capacity. Before, Adam did not know the difference between good and evil. Why? He didn't know evil. Till he disobeyed God and then entered his conscience because he partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So this dispensation now is going to test Adam in his conscience. Adam said, I want the knowledge of good and evil. I'm going to eat of the tree. And God said, okay, you're going to make that bed. You're going to lie in it. You're going to pile that food on your plate. You're going to eat it. You want to live by the conscience? That's what I'll give you. Knowledge of good and evil. So this is the testing of man under his conscience. How does man do under his conscience? Well, Romans chapter 2, if you look over there, Romans chapter 2, you know, it's interesting as you trace all this stuff down through the Bible, down through history, we'll get up to, you know, the dispensations where God starts focusing in on the nation of Israel. And then after the nation of Israel, of course, he raises up the church among the Gentiles. But if you think about the Gentiles that are outside God's plan, so if you look at your chart, okay, you see, you know, Adam and then comes Noah. Outside of God's plan, what does a man have to guide him in life? Basically, he has his conscience and society. That's it. Okay? And that's what God will judge him for. Look at Romans chapter 2 and verse 15. Or 14, if we grab verse 14, it says, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, the written law, that when they do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So the conscience is still there. The conscience still enters in, but it has to do with people that are lost and outside God's plan. And yet, when we look at this dispensation with Adam, and basically we're looking at what? We're looking at Genesis 4 to 7. We're looking at Genesis 4 when they were kicked out of the garden up to Genesis 7 with, what is that? The flood of Noah comes in, okay? Now, if you want to go back there, go back to Genesis chapter 4. Man following his conscience gets nowhere. Basically, all your conscience can do is condemn you. What your conscience ends up, you know, your conscience could be a guide. Let your conscience be a guide. Well, you know, it never works that way, does it? What your conscience ends up being is the eyewitness in God's court of law. God the judge points his finger at you and says, you've lied, and you say, yes, I have, and your conscience said, yeah, and he lied when he knew it was wrong. Your conscience condemns you. And so this is exactly what we see, and this is why we see such a level of violence and perversion in the world when man is ruled by his conscience. Now, understand, too, that when all this happens, we are one, two, and possibly three generations removed from the Garden of Eden, folks. Okay? We're talking about people that live long lives, up to almost 1,000 years. They have one language. It's one world. They're all together. And that close to the innocence in the Garden of Eden, look at the mess they get in. Okay? Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we find our principal stewards, our leading stewards, or it's Adam. He is set up as the leading steward. And of course, his descendants, it says, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. She again bare his brother, Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain a tiller of the ground. Okay, so Adam is set up as the major steward of the stewardship. And then we see his descendants after him. You go all the way over to Genesis chapter 6. And you can see a summary verse on this in verse 1. It says, and it came to pass when man began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them. So man is given, or man the steward set up, Adam and his descendants are the steward. What's a stewardship? Okay? The stewardship goes all the way back to Genesis 1:28. Okay? Because the commission that God gave Adam and Eve has not changed. And what did he tell him to do in Genesis 1:28? Okay, this is the great commission for the physical kingdom. This is the great commission, if you want to call it that. This is what God expected man to do. It's always having to do with God's kingdom. Establish the kingdom and extend the kingdom. And he says in Genesis 1:28, God blessed them, Adam and Eve, and God said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So, here we find Adam and Eve, principal stewards. Their descendants are stewards also, and they receive this stewardship. God commands them to procreate, to establish his kingdom, and extend it throughout the earth to fill the earth with their physical descendants. Okay, so what's the failure? That's found in Genesis 6:2. The Bible says that when men began to multiply on the face of the earth in Genesis 6:1, they're fulfilling the commission God gave them, multiplying on the face of the earth. It says, daughters were born unto them, and it says, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now, we're going to look at a couple of cross-references here just to define this for ourselves. But when God told Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, he told Adam and Eve to do that. All right, they were to be fruitful and multiply within their own race. They were not to step outside their own race. They were to be fruitful and multiply amongst themselves. Okay? And what happens in Genesis 6:2 is that you see the sons of God took the daughters of men and procreated with them. All right? And so we have a problem with the being fruitful and multiplying because it was not kept within the human race. These sons of God are mentioned again in Job chapter 1, verse 6, and they're mentioned again in Job chapter 2, verse 1, and they come into the presence of God following Satan. These sons of God are the fallen angels that fell with Lucifer, and they are now called demons. Now go over to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Okay, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Okay, 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 4, it says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." There were angels that sinned before the flood. There were angels that sinned in such a way before the flood that God removed them from the face of the earth and delivered them into chains of darkness and does not allow them to leave. He has reserved those angels unto judgment. Okay? And if you look over at Jude, they're mentioned again. Okay? In Jude verses 6 and 7. Jude verse 6 says, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." And it says, "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." The angels in verse 6 did not keep their first estate because they left their own habitation. Their first estate and their habitation is spiritual. They left that, took fleshly bodies to cohabit with women, even as the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7. They gave themselves to fornication, going after strange flesh. Now go back to Genesis chapter 6 and see what's happening here. Genesis chapter 6 says, verse 1, "It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, and they, the same, became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. God saw the wickedness of man that was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So what we see is sons of God come down to procreate with the daughters of men. They produce a race of giants. These race of giants become the men of renown. Peter says they're angels. These angels that sinned, it was obviously not all of them, it was only a small portion of them, are kept and reserved in chains of darkness under the judgment of the great day. Jude says that these angels are kept in judgment under the great day. These are the ones that left their own habitation, spiritual habitation, to take on a new form, physical, and he likens their sin unto the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah in fornication and going after strange flesh. Why on earth would that happen? You ever think about that? I don't know, because it'd make a good movie. Look at Genesis chapter 3. I'll show you exactly why this happened. Because after Adam sinned, God gave man a promise. And his promise, Genesis chapter 3, start in verse 14, "And the Lord said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." That's the gospel in seed form. That's the first promise of the Messiah. All right? And God said that there will be a seed of the devil. There will be a seed of the woman. From the seed of the woman will come the Messiah that will bruise the head of the serpent, that will get the ultimate victory. Therefore, from the physical descendants from the woman comes the Messiah. And so Lucifer hears this, sees this, knows this, and so time and again we see him trying to corrupt the physical line of descendants from Eve to the Messiah. You see that over and over and over and over all throughout the Old Testament. And his first attack upon that line and seed of the woman is in Genesis chapter 6, where he infiltrates the line of the woman with his perverse sons of God that come in and cohabit with the women. So our judgment falls in the flood. Okay? When these sons of God come down, like we saw in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, wickedness was great in the earth. Every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. That's what we get when we follow our conscience. You don't follow your conscience. Man left to himself with only a conscience to guide him will do everything his little imagination desires. And so in verse 7, we see that the Lord pronounces judgment. The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. And God says, look, they've corrupted themselves, and I am going to destroy them. And so Noah's flood and the destruction of men, the destruction of the giants, the destruction of these angels, fallen angels that had taken bodies, the destruction of the beasts and the reptiles and the birds, it all falls as judgment because of man's sin. All right, he was unfaithful in his stewardship. He was unfaithful in following his conscience. He just simply did what he wanted, and then God brings in judgment. So your chronology of Scripture is short, Genesis 4 to 7. That's all it is, Genesis 4 to 7.
Before the law was given, was the conscience the only thing that was mainly condemning?
Mainly, not only, but mainly. Because you find God walking also with man and revealing himself to man. He talked to Cain. Okay? So, mainly it's the conscience. Principally it's the conscience, but not only. All right. In years, you're looking at 1,656 years. 1,656 years. You get that by the genealogies. Next dispensation, I mean, I kind of feel like getting off on a little rabbit trail right here because of that. I mean, you guys think about your conscience and what your conscience does and how much of a failure it is in guiding you. Just look at the mess that happened in that Batman movie in Colorado. You know? Here's a young man, very educated. From his childhood, we as a society told him that there is no God. We as a society told him that he evolved from animals. We as a society, and I like this, we had a real good time with the Truth Project thing this last, was it Saturday? Where we went over, the guy was looking at anthropology, a theology of man, and he asked the question, where does evil come from? He went over Maslow, what was that, Maslow?
Yes.
Maslow's hierarchy of needs. Yeah. Now we went. I studied that in high school. I studied that in my psychology classes in college. And you know, basically, psychology to me was just silly. It was just an easy A to get by. But you look at this guy. He had a pyramid, you know. And he says you start out with your basic needs, which is you know, food, water, shelter, and sex. I'm like, you know, number one, that should be a red flag. And then from there you move up to the third one and then to the second one and to the top one at the pinnacle is this self-actualization where you are doing and living your innermost desires. I thought,
ew.
Yeah, no, you know what this guy did in Colorado? I'm sorry. You know what he did? He did exactly as we instructed him to do. He was living out his innermost desires. That man is self-actualized. You know? I mean, it's just that. You leave a man to his own devices. You leave a man to his own conscience. His conscience is not going to guide him anywhere. After the fact, his conscience will condemn him. But his heart is deceitfully wicked and perverse above all things. Man left to himself is this in Genesis 6. He's a violent pervert. That's all that's in him. And God kills them all. He kills them all, and he starts again with Noah. And so in Genesis chapter 8, we see a new dispensation. This is the dispensation of Noah. Dispensation of Noah. That's number three, your dispensation of Noah. The area of man's testing is government, human government. Go over to Genesis chapter 9. Okay, somebody's playing video games. I'm playing the Angry Birds, aren't you? All right, Genesis chapter 9. Human government. God tests and tries man under human government, okay? And this is what we see in Genesis 9, verse 1. What I want to look at is verses 5 and 6. Genesis 9, 1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, okay, they come out of the ark, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood, thereof, shall ye not eat. And it says in verse 5, and surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. At the hand of a man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. He says in verse 6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. Okay, in this dispensation we see in this moment, God gives man the power, the authority to govern his society. This right here in verses 5 and 6 is God officially giving man the authoritative power to govern other people in his society. Okay? We're going to look at a cross-reference over in Genesis chapter 13, but just let me read this to you. This is the Scofield note, okay, under this chapter. This is what Scofield said. This is a third dispensation. He calls it human government. He says, under conscience, which was before, as in innocency, which was in Eden, man utterly failed. The judgment of the flood marks the end of the second dispensation and the beginning of the third. The declaration of the Noahic covenant subjects humanity to a new test. He says, its distinctive feature is the institution for the first time of human government. The government of man by man. The highest function of government is the judicial taking of life. All other government powers are implied in that. It follows that the third dispensation is distinctively that of human government. Man is responsible to govern the world for God. What we're saying in this, in looking at Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6, in that God gives man the authoritative power to execute capital punishment, with that ultimate power to take man's life comes all the other powers under it. Okay, you can establish speeding laws, you can establish property rights, you can establish any other kind of law you want. Why? Because you have the overarching power that God gave, the authoritative power to take a man's life. Now, Romans 13. Paul mentions this over in Romans 13. Okay, Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Romans 13, 1 says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, the government. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive of themselves damnation. You go resist the government, you're going to get punishment. Even if it's civil disobedience, it's still disobedience. Okay? Now, it's important to note here, before we go any further, that God did not establish communism. Okay? God did not establish dictatorships. God did not establish a democratic market economy. Okay? What God gave to man was the authoritative power to establish a government. What man did with that authoritative power is man's responsibility. Does that make sense? Okay, God did not put Obama in office. Okay? We did. We the people. All right? So don't blame God for the atrocities of government. Don't blame God for the abuses of government officials. God didn't do it. God gave man the authoritative power. And what does man do with authoritative power? Anybody? It's injustice and corruption. That's really all it is. He abuses his authority. He abuses his power. That's all anyone ever does. So, you know, when you look at the powers that be, whether that be government or police officers or I don't know who, the powers that be, they have that power to be because God gave it to them in Genesis chapter 9. All right? Human government. Okay, let's go back to Genesis chapter 9 and see how it goes. Surely this has to work. I mean, because governments, it's solved all of our problems today. I'm taken care of. I got, what is that, Obamacare? Isn't that what I got? Did I get that? What is that?
Affordable Care Act.
See, it's like free gasoline. It's awesome. Genesis chapter 9, here's the commission God gave to man under this human government umbrella. He says in verse 9:1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. So we don't see much of a change in the stewardship. Okay, stewardship is the same. The steward, principal steward, is Noah. Secondary stewards, his descendants. God gives them the same physical commission that he gave Adam and Eve. I want you to establish my kingdom and extend that kingdom throughout the world. I want you to establish the government and extend that government through your physical descendants. Okay? So Noah's our principal steward and his descendants are our secondary stewards. This stewardship that he has, be fruitful and multiply. So, how's it go with them? Go over to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, of course, is the story of the Tower of Babel. You find Genesis 11, verse 1 says, the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. Verse 4, and they, all the men of the earth, said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. What do they not want to happen? Yeah, they don't want to be dispersed over the earth. Okay, when God said in Genesis 9:1, be fruitful, multiply and replenish the earth. So man says, well, what we want to do is build us a city and a tower so that we can bring everybody in instead of actually being fruitful, multiplying, and going out. Anybody see a parallel with the modern church growth movement? Anyone? No. Okay, continue. So obviously they fail, not in the part of being fruitful and multiplying. Oh, that was back in Genesis 6. We had problems with the sons of God cohabiting with the women. Failed in that aspect of the commission. So now we're in the other aspect of the commission, the filling the earth with physical descendants. They say, we don't want to go out. So God comes down, brings judgment. Verse 7. I don't know. Anybody remember the Great Commission? What's the first imperative in the Great Commission? Where are we supposed to go? We're supposed to go to Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. That's a parallel. No?
I just see it a little different, but I mean,
what's the theme of the Bible? The kingdom. What does God want to do with his kingdom?
Okay.
Establish it and
extend
it where? Everywhere, around the whole world. All right? What do we have a tendency to do? What do we like to do? Well, yeah, I just want to build my own little kingdom here because then I'm comfortable and I'm nice and I'm good. Okay? I'm safe. Rather than going out. And we use, it's a tendency in human nature. Obviously, we see it in the physical realm, okay, in Genesis 11. Different today. Okay, we're not establishing a physical kingdom. However, it still applies in the preaching of the gospel to extend the spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men because God wants us to go. He wants us to go. I remember when I went out to, we went down to Colombia. I didn't know a lick of Spanish. And I know I got, this face and, my skin color that I really fit in well among Latinos. And the personality that I have is really adaptable to that kind of laid-back culture. And as we were being sent out, we were being sent out from Kansas City Baptist Temple where this was, there was a guy there, Marco Castro, who was from there. He's from Costa Rica. I mean, you look at this, a gringo goes down to Costa Rica and a Costa Rican comes up to the United States. And you look at it from a purely human standpoint and you think, what a waste of resources. Marco can get a job down there and work down there and live down there and minister down there. We have no startup costs whatsoever. He knows the language, knows the culture. He's adapted. He's efficient. Greg, same thing with him up in the United States, right? So why send Greg down there and bring Marco up here? It just doesn't make any sense. Well, it makes perfect sense in God's economy. Why? Because God's not so much interested in startup costs. Well, God is interested in someone trusting him. And you will never have to trust him unless you get out of your comfort zone. You never have to trust God while you're sitting in the theater seats. You never have to trust God when you got your nice parking space and air conditioning. But I'll tell you what, you really got to trust God when you're down in another country. You don't know a lick of the language. You don't know how to get a taxi. You don't know where to go. And you got a wife that just gave birth to a boy who falls asleep for 24 hours and you can't get him to wake up. What would you do? I remember that. We were in Costa Rica 30 days. Alex was born. We brought him home from the hospital. We don't know anybody. We don't even have our furniture yet. I mean, our stuff out of boxes yet. And Alex decides to just go to sleep and he didn't wake up. And we were throwing cold water on him. We were picking him up and shaking him around. I mean, nothing. And then you sit there and then you look at each other and you're like, what do we do? What are you going to do? Call mom? What's your mama going to do? She's in Charlotte, North Carolina, you know? And so I think God does this kind of stuff, tells us to go so that we will trust him and he will have the glory in what happens. Because after 15 years of ministry down in Costa Rica, and in spite of my myriad failures, you can look back there right now and see a local church with established leadership, and folks, they are thinking about starting a new church. They're reproducing. They're preaching on the streets. They're teaching the Bible. You say, why is that? Because God did it. God did it. And so it's not a me thing. It's not, hey, I'm going to draw everybody in. No, it's a go thing. We need to go. And sometimes you need to go even though you're not gifted, and sometimes you need to go even though you might not have the talents and the aptitude for it. You just need to go and trust the Lord because that's what God wants. The failure we see in the Tower of Babel is the failure of the modern church today. And they fail because they want to build their kingdom. And it's not about having the biggest church, folks. It's about how many times you can go and preach the gospel. It's not about how many people you can pack into the pew. It's how much seed can you sow in the field. So God comes down in verse 8, Genesis 11, 8. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. And how did he do that? Of course, it's the tongues. Start in verse 5. You see the story of how God confounded the tongues. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one. They have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off the city. And so you find that they were scattered abroad upon the face of the earth according to the will of God, as He set forth in Genesis 9:1. So if man does not want to go, God racks them up like a bunch of billiard balls and just sends them out. All right? Your chronology in the Scripture is Genesis 8 to 11. Genesis 8 to 11. And you have 426 years. That's it. 426 years. And then you have that genealogy that follows there in chapter 11 and drops us off in chapter 12, where we see the beginning of a new dispensation, the dispensation of Abraham. Sorry. Dispensation of Abraham. And here the area of man's testing is the family. I like this too, you know. And I'm not knocking the family. I mean, obviously, one of the greatest institutions that God established, the family. You've got the local church. You've got, you know, government, human society, all of that. But if you think the family is sufficient to accomplish God's plan and God's will, you're deceiving yourself. Just read through the Bible and look how families treat each other. And then look in the mirror. So It's not. It says in chapter 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram," okay, changes his name later to Abraham, obviously, "get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, make thy name great. Thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless him that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And so we'll probably get into all the details of this later, but just to start this idea of Abraham, God calls out a man, He calls out one family, okay? Calls out Abraham, the father of many nations. And from this family, God will then, of course, produce the nation of Israel and ultimately the Messiah. But what God is doing now, He's calling out one man, one family, in order to establish a new stewardship. Okay, Abraham is that leading steward. Okay, and of course his physical descendants become the secondary stewards as they receive the same stewardship as he received, the same responsibility from God. If you look at verses 2 and 3 that we just read, Genesis 12, 2 and 3, you'll see that this stewardship in part is unconditional. Up until now, we have seen conditional covenants that God made with man, and He brings this one out, and in this stewardship, in this dispensation, we have one of the major unconditional covenants that God gave to man. We partake in this covenant for our salvation. God has removed Israel and grafted the Gentiles into this covenant directly, and that's why we receive the blessing of being saved in Jesus Christ without having to become Jews. So this is a very important covenant, obviously. And if you look down and continue reading in verse 5, you get down to verse 7, you find his stewardship. Okay? It says in verse 7, "The Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him." God gave Abraham a land. You know what God expected of Abraham and his descendants to do with that land? This is a toughie. To stay there. Just occupy it. This is yours. Park your tent there. Okay? And so God gives him a lot of unconditional promises, gives him a stewardship. Here's the land. Well, what happens? Verse 10. "There was a famine in the land, and Abraham trusted the Lord and stayed in his land." Right? Wrong. "There was a famine in the land, and where does he run?" Folks, he runs right down to Egypt to sojourn there, and the famine was grievous in the land. Every time you see Egypt in the Bible, it's bad. You ever realize that? Every time you see Egypt in the Bible, it's bad. Egypt is the Egypt is a representative country of Africa. You know, Egypt forms part of Africa. It's in the northeast corner of Africa. There's a reason that continent's called the Dark Continent. And how many missionaries have been sent over into that continent, and it's still a dark continent? How much preaching of the gospel has gone on over there, and it's still the dark continent? Egypt in the Bible is never mentioned in a good context. It's always a picture of the world, of the world system, and what you find is when Abraham gets in a pinch, instead of trusting God, where does he run? He runs to Egypt, just like us. When we get in a pinch, where do we run? We run right to the world and all of its philosophies and all of its, or what it has to offer us, rather than just staying put and trusting God. You also find later that Abraham's family, you know, once you go Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who's called Israel, he had 12 sons. You guys know the story, right? One of those sons is Joseph. And we get over to, I think it's chapter 37. In chapter 37, we begin that big, long drama of Joseph being sold into slavery. Goes down to Egypt. Well, they sell Joseph into slavery, and I think it's chapter 37. We see him shipped off to Egypt, right? And then instead of following that storyline, God takes a commercial break and he goes right over to show us what Judah is doing with Canaanite women. You know? Have you ever thought about that? How God takes the entire chapter 38 to take kind of a parenthesis, a hiatus from the storyline of Joseph to show us what's going on with the rest of the children of Israel. They're beginning to mix themselves with the surrounding nations. Okay? They're beginning to go outside their possession into the possessions of the Gentiles and mix themselves instead of staying in their possession, the land that God gave them. And that's why God ends up sending them down to Egypt. Because in Egypt, there's shepherds, and shepherds are an abomination to the Egyptians. There will be no mixing of the two. God preserves his nation down there. And if you look at Genesis 15, basically this is the judgment you see come upon Abraham and his descendants for their failure to stay in their purchased possession in their promised land. Genesis 15:13. Genesis 15:13. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And so God's divine judgment comes upon the failure of the steward to take care of his stewardship, and that is 400 years of oppression by the Egyptians. And so when God sends them down to Egypt into slavery, basically what God is doing is removing the steward, an unfaithful steward, from his stewardship and taking them off into judgment. Now, your chronology in the scripture for this dispensation is Genesis 12, where we saw the covenant given to Abraham and his descendants, all the way up to Exodus chapter 18. All the way up to Exodus 18, which takes us all the way out of the Exodus from Egypt, drops us off at Mount Sinai. How long is it? Galatians 3:17. Galatians 3:17. Galatians 3:17. The Bible says very clearly how long this dispensation is. Okay, Galatians chapter 3. In verse 17, Paul says, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of Genesis 12 of none effect." So from the promise of Genesis 12 until the giving of the law, you have 430 years. That's how long this dispensation is. Man's testing under his family. He failed. Family of Abraham, then Isaac, and then Jacob. Failure after failure after failure, principally in the land. That's where I'm going to leave it for tonight. Does anybody have any questions or comments?